new ology. Ecclesiology this evening. This will be approximately a seven-part study. If you picked up an outline, you'll see on that outline the six parts that we're going to try to capture. The organism that is the church, the origin of the church, the organization of the church, the ordinances of the church, the observance of Sabbath, and the outcome of the church. So I guess you could probably guess what it is we're studying in ecclesiology. It is the church. What is the church? So tonight will be a little bit lighter than we've been kind of hitting the weeds pretty deep the last couple of weeks. And Lord willing, this will be a little bit lighter study. Give you a break tonight. But we're going to start off with tonight the organism that is the church, or really answering the question, what is the church? It's frankly a word that is a little overused today, and I'll express that with this phrase. We are gathered tonight in a church as the church, but part of the church. All of that would be true, and you'd have no idea what I'm talking about. No idea what I'm talking about. We're gathered today in a church building as a church congregation and part of the universal church. And the question stands, what exactly is a church? All right, we're confusing lines here a little bit. Maybe we are. The truth of the matter is that context is always key in clarifying the content of what we're talking about. In the Bible, there's one word that's translated church, and it's ecclesia. And it's interesting because it's the word that we get ecclesiology, what we're studying here tonight. But it's also very closely tied to our last study on the election of God, the sovereignty of God. The ecclesia are those who are called out from the world into an assembly. And that's the word that is always translated church in our New Testament context. And what I just really want to capture for your attention tonight is the church is never a building. It is never a building in the scriptures. It is always a group of people. It's not right to ask what about the church. It's about you ask who is the church. We are the church. That's why I always start off saying, good morning, church. Good evening, church. Because you, friends, we're the church of God. And we gather in a building, and sometimes we get confused, and we call this the church, but this isn't the church. That's a confusion of lingo, a modern American word getting into the concept of the church. But the church is meant to be a living organism, which is why we're calling this study tonight the organism that is the church. So ecclesia is those who are called out from. It's an assembly. It's a congregation. It's the body that is the Christian believers. And contextually, at the time that the New Testament was written, the ecclesia was actually known secularly as a branch of the Roman government. Those who were the leading officers of the government, they were called out from the rest of the Romans in a position that they were the ones who were given authority to operate the organization of Rome, let's say. And we are that ecclesia. We are those who are called out from the world and given authority. As we saw this morning, that Jesus said, don't rejoice because you've received authority over the demons of this world, over the spiritual realm, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are the ecclesia. We are those who are called out from the world, set apart for a purpose. God has purposes for his church, and that's what we're going to see here tonight. Called out from the world, called out unto God. We see that there are multiple ways to think of those individuals who are called out in the Bible. We see it spoken of individual locations. Maybe it's a house church, a house group of people. It could be the church of a city. It could be the universal church. We see all of those contexts used in various places in the scriptures. Just for example, a few of them I wrote down in your outline that we see local congregations in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says in verse 19, he says, in the church, I would rather speak with five words of understanding. He's saying, when I'm in a local assembly with the believers, I'm going to speak with wisdom. I'm not going to speak with foolishness. I'm not going to speak in a way that they can't understand me. I'm going to talk to them, my brothers and my sisters in Christ, in a way that we're going to build one another up. It's a local group, it's a local gathering. We see this, he says again a few verses later, it's talking about women speaking in the church, talking about that local gathering, that the teaching purposes of the church are held in a male position for the sake of the fact that they're going to be held responsible for the teaching that they're given, the authority structure that the Lord has set in place. Romans 16:5, similarly, talking about the church that is in a house, a unique house church. So sometimes the individuals would be called out and they would gather in a home because there were so few of them. But sometimes that wasn't possible because there were so many of them. And we see that in the scriptures as well, such as the church at Jerusalem in Acts 11:22, which is literally called the church at Jerusalem. And similarly in Acts 13, the church which is at Antioch, the same idea. It's the number of believers, whoever are in there, and they're gathering in whatever capacity they are able to. But also the church, those called from the Lord out from the world, is the universal church. We understand every individual who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is placed into the body of Christ. And so we share kinship with those who are across the world, whose language we do not speak on this planet, because we are all members of the same body. We are all members of the church, which Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5:32, saying, "This is a great mystery, speak concerning Christ and the church." It's interesting, just as an aside, that the context of a church used as a building, that phraseology of calling this structure a church didn't appear until around 700 A.D., and it was tied into another Greek word that means that this is specifically belonging to the Lord. It is the Lord's building, which is true enough. This is absolutely the Lord's building. We gather here to worship the Lord, but that wasn't a biblical context. It was something that came many, many years down the road to call the structure itself the church. That was something very foreign to the New Testament scripture. So the only two questions that I really want to look at tonight is basic questions. Is who? What phrases does the Bible use to express those people, those individuals, since the church is best answered by asking the question, who is the church? What words does the Bible use to describe the individuals in the church? And we see seven different phrases used to speak to those of us who are in the body of Christ. And then secondly, we're going to look at the illustrations that speak of how we can best understand how the church is meant to operate. So those two things, who is in the church, and how can we comprehend the church? So the question first, who is in the church? These are just basic levels. As we look through the scriptures in the New Testament, we see the individuals who are listed here. What words are used to express us who are in the church? And in no particular order, we should start with the most important context first, is those who are in the church are defined by those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most common phrases we see of those members of the church are the believers. Because that is the access point, that is the defining characteristic. It doesn't matter how religious you are, it doesn't matter how righteous you are according to the worldly standards, it doesn't matter how good you are in that context. What matters is if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a member of the church. We see this in such passages as the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 44. All that have believed were together, they had all things in common. Acts 4:32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Acts 5:14, the believers were the more added to the Lord. We see them they're being called out from the world. They're gathering together. They're serving one another. They're giving of themselves one for another. Simple enough. This is the defining characteristic. This is the default word that is used in the scriptures for those of us within the body of Christ. The next very common word that gives us a facet of how we're to interact with one another is we're brethren, and we're sisters, and we're brothers in Christ and the Lord. And sometimes if you read other translations, you'll see maybe a little asterisk anytime it says brothers. And it's talking about the word that means brother. They say, well, maybe it could mean brothers or sisters. And all they're trying to capture in that context is meaning that there are brothers and there are sisters in the church. And if you're a sister, I'm not going to call you my brother. You're not my brother, you're my sister. Probably should be exceedingly careful about that today and exceedingly intentional about that today as well. Be sure to be calling people what they are. But the phrase that we see is brethren, because we all share the same Heavenly Father. The moment again that we believe, we are begotten of the Father. We are born anew from above. And as we're born anew, we know that we are born from the Father of lights. We are given that new life. We share that same Heavenly Father. You are truly my brother, and you are truly my sister. That's the way that this works. And same thing with the men across the world and the women across the world that we have never met, sharing the same Father. They are as much our brothers and our sisters, if not even more so our brothers and our sisters than our actual biological brothers and our sisters. Because when you think of it in the sense that our biological brothers and sisters, they will pass away, And if they have not also placed their trust and their hope and their salvation in Jesus Christ, then their end will be destruction. And we will be eternally separated from them. But if they have placed their hope in the Lord, then we will be with them and our Heavenly Father from this day forward forevermore. We are brothers and we are sisters in the Lord. This is one of the most common phrases. Again, we see Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the brethren. He says, brethren, look out among yourselves and take out 7 men of honest report. When they're calling the deacons of the church, he said, brethren, look out amongst you. Determine whose these are. We see this all over. Acts 15, 23, the apostles and the elders and the brethren. Oh, I love this. And when Ananias goes to the apostle Saul, and he goes to him, and Ananias is not super excited about going to being called of the Lord to go see Saul, because Saul was coming to destroy the church in Antioch. He was coming in to carry them off to destroy them. And the Lord says, no, Ananias, I want you to go, because you might not believe this, but he is on his knees. He is praying. He is fasting. And he knows there's a man named Ananias coming to anoint him. So you better get in there. And Ananias gets in there in Acts 9:17. Goes his way, enters in the house, puts his hand on him and says, brother Saul. He knew. He was now a brother. He had received this image from the Lord, the vision from the Lord. He knew that the apostle, well, who wasn't yet the apostle, that Saul who was destroying the church, the Pharisee Saul, was now brother Paul, brother Saul at this point. The Lord, even Jesus, appeared unto thee in the way as thou came, and he sent me that you would receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. We are all brothers and sisters. Another very very powerful word to describe the church is we are saints. We are the sanctified ones. Now, that word we have to clarify, because that word has been hijacked by some of the denominations, the Roman Catholic Church and some of the other churches, to say that, no, sainthood isn't for everyone. They would say sainthood is only for the most righteous of men and women. And that's simply not a biblical concept. We see over and over again the word saints used to speak of maybe some of the more carnal Christians, if you're going to use that terminology, some of the Christians who, you know, weren't really walking the walk, as it were, such as the church at Corinth. Because the word saint simply means you're holy, you're hagios, you're set apart. The moment that we believe in the Lord, again, that when the Spirit comes upon us, he sets us apart for a work, and he purifies us, and he cleanses us. And we're set apart for now for a work. And we understand that our whole life is called to progressively get more and more set apart, as it were, more and more that we're going to walk towards sanctification. But positionally, the moment we're saved, we are saints. You are all saints if you have placed your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this to the church at Corinth with all of their issues. He says in the first few verses of the letter to the Corinthians, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you are called to be saints. You are called to be holy. It says the same thing to the Ephesians and the Philippians, just calling them saints, because everywhere where men call on the name of the Lord, they are saints, and they are set apart for him. Another word that we see is the elect of God. We see this in 1 Peter and Colossians 3, that those who are called of him, those who are members of the body, are elect. They are chosen of God. Again, the word election and the word that is translated church are almost identical, almost the same idea. They are both dealing with the fact that you are called out from something unto a purpose by God, by man's faith and by God's choosing, as we saw through our study of soteriology. 1 Peter 1:2, it just says, writing to the church, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And Colossians 3:12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God. You are chosen of God for a purpose. He has a purpose that you're going to be set apart. You are set apart. Now walk the walk. You are set apart. Now live the way that's adorning to the gospel of the Lord as is fitting. So election there, I think, is pretty clear. But I feel like I've been saying this a lot, but maybe the most common phrase that we see in the gospels, as well as the book of Acts, is the phrase for disciples. We are called to be disciples of the Lord. Disciple is a context that means that we are learners. That's why Jesus is always spoken of and called Lord or called the Master, because it was much more common in that time frame for those who were following their master would literally leave all and study under him for a season. And they would live with him, and they would literally sleep in the same place that he sleeps, eat with him, do everything, spend life together for years. And they would be his disciples. They would pick up everything that he was not only teaching, but just by example, how he was living. That's what we're called to be as well. We see the phrase disciple used countless times in the Gospels as well as the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, again, talking about the calling of the deacons and the setting them aside, it says, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there were so many disciples at that point, so many individuals who had left all to follow him, that there was difficulties when it came to the organization. And so they had to figure that out by the usage of the deacons. And again, Saul in chapter Acts 9, verse 1, Saul going to Antioch to destroy them. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. He understands that they were those who were following Jesus. He was coming after them. In Acts 14, 22, again, concerning the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We are all called to be learners, to be disciples. It's not enough just to enter the door. Now we must continue to learn, continue to play the part of the Bereans, as we like to say, to devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God. And don't just take man's word for it. Because unfortunately today, the truth of the matter is there are so many charlatans, if we can use that word, that are looking to twist and distort the Word of God for their own benefit. And we have to be studiers of the Word of God itself, that we're going to hear truthful teaching and follow the word of truth, and not just what is itching our ears, but what the scriptures actually say. So the church is called to be disciples. Then there's another one that we are not familiar with and we do not use anymore, which is those of the way. Of the way. The way was the original phrase that was used to speak of the church at the time of the birth of the church, and it was basically just meant to be, you know, there was this way of Judaism that wasn't normal Judaism. That's how the Romans thought about it. It's just, you know, that way, a little different than Judaism. Now, the Romans probably thought of them as Jews, even though there were Gentiles who were joined in number as well, but that they probably viewed it in the similar context. And so we see multiple times in the scriptures it's spoken of those of the way, like, oh, you know what they're all about. The way, we see, again, Saul in persecuting the church in Acts chapter 9. Again, so it started off with he saw the multiplying of the disciples, and then it goes on in verse 2. It says, he desired to get him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, speaking of Christianity, as it were, the birth of the church, the way. Again, in Acts 19, at Ephesus, there's men who were hardened and they believed not, but instead they spoke evil of the way. Again, just we see this phrasing used multiple times, those of the way. And Paul says it before Felix as well in Acts 24, 14, saying to Felix, this I confess this unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Paul is saying, you know, this way is considered heresy, but let me explain to you, it's just the culmination of the scriptures that we've been following for millennia. This is the fulfillment of those scriptures. We're not doing anything bizarre. This is supposed to be the orthodox, not the weird one, not the heretical aspect. This should be what everybody is doing. And he tries to express that to Felix as the way. And so Jesus, let's not forget that Jesus also calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. Paul refers to Christianity as the way of truth in 2 Peter 2:2. And Jesus' body is the new and the living way. So there's an interesting parallel there that even though we don't use the phrase the way, it's used a lot of times in the New Testament as well. And then we get to the last facet that is used the least frequently in the scriptures and is used the most frequently today is the word Christian. Christian is almost never used in the Bible. It's only found three times, maybe entirely in the scriptures. It's just interesting that we use it the most frequently today, when it's by far, of all of these seven facets, the one that is used the least. We see the way used more than we use Christians. But the phrase just meant a follower of Christ, or maybe a little Christ, or one who belonged to the party that was Christ. You know, just some way of trying to connect them to Jesus. And we know that Christians were first called such at Antioch, such as Acts 11:26 reminds us. And also we see the usage one other time in the narratives before Agrippa again, where Agrippa says unto Paul in Acts 26, he says, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. It's one of the saddest words in the line of Scripture. You almost had convinced me to follow after Jesus, to put my faith in him, to become defined as one who is connecting himself with Jesus, almost, but not quite, which isn't enough. And the word is used one other time in 1 Peter 4:16, saying, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. So we see these seven words that give us all sorts of facets on how we are should view ourselves as the individual members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, brethren, saints, those of the elect, the disciples, those of the way, and Christians. And just for a few more minutes here tonight as we introduce this topic, I want to look at just three of the illustrations that we see in the scriptures talking about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the first illustration. We know sometimes a picture is truly worth a thousand words, and I think the image of the body is absolutely true when it talks about the church. That's the first one here. The passage, 1 Corinthians 12, is a great passage for this. We don't have to turn there. I'll just read some of the verses for us. The body imagery is used so many times. It's used in Corinthians, it's used in Romans, it's used in Ephesians. And always it's meant to capture various truths, but probably the best images are those that we all need to be working as parts of the body. That is a unified whole, that is not going to be well unless everybody is doing their part. And this is the way that the Lord had designed it to be. We see in 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul saying, you are the body of the Christ and members in particular. Right, so he's uniquely trying to draw our attention to the fact that it's not just the fact about the unified whole, but specifying the particular members that each of us serve the part as. Everybody is unique, everybody is different, and everybody has a part to play. Ephesians 4:12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. There he's talking about different gifts of offices he gave to the church and leaders that were given for the purpose of building up and strengthening the body, that they would be equipped for the work of the ministry. And Romans 12:5 again says, we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And there again, dealing with the fact that we must serve one another. Not only that we have a unique skill set and gifting, but that gifting and skill set doesn't belong to us, as in it's not built for our edification. It's not meant for our own personal uplifting, but it's meant for each other, to encourage one another in some capacity. And so there's a few different truths that we could see from this imagery of the body, but just three of them I'll just speak to here very briefly. Is the first idea of the body is we understand that a body has a head, and the head of this body is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is leading the growth of his church. We see this in Ephesians 4, some of the passages we read, but also a few verses later in verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, we speak the truth in love, and we grow up into him in all things, because he's the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joins together. This body is all connected to the head. And without the head, we would not grow. But the purpose of the body is, of course, to grow. The purpose of a child is that they're going to grow. Nobody gives birth to a baby and says, okay, he's done. He's ready to go. Now, God could have made us that way. We were fascinated. We had the opportunity on Friday to take a field trip with our kiddos and went to a local dairy farm where we were able to see just a calf that was born, a dairy cow born just within 24 hours. This calf is jumping around, skipping around, having a grand old time. And here's David in the carrier, 4 months old and just like kind of grumbling a little because he has to get carried everywhere. You know, God could have made it so that we sprung out of the womb and we're ready to go, ready to talk, ready to communicate, ready to live. That's not how he designed it. And that's true for the body as well. The body is building up. We're building up into being like the head, Jesus Christ. And he's ordering it and he's operating everything together. But that must mean that we're also submitted to the head, was just the second point to draw your attention to, is from Ephesians 1, we see this context as well, that he has put all things under his feet, and he gave him, Jesus, to be the head of all things over to the church. The church is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. We are the body, and yes, we're going to grow up according to him and to be like him, but we have to be yielded to him. We have to be submitted to him. What good is a body that doesn't listen to the head? I mean, if you have an arm that doesn't listen to what you tell it to do, it's not serving any value at all. And so it would be for us as well. We have to be yielded to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see this over and over again. The call to obedience in the Christian faith is not a salvific call, but there's so much of a blessing behind it that if we're not obeying, we're causing suffering in the body, whether it's our own suffering or even the suffering of our brothers and sisters. And that's something none of us should want to have on our shoulders. But nonetheless, we simply have to find ourselves submitted to Christ as the head. And of course, the most clear and strongest illustration dealing with the body is the fact that we all have a part to play, comprised of individual parts that when we work together, we're going to build up the body. 1 Corinthians 12:12, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. When a believer comes to the Lord, when somebody comes to the Lord and is saved, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives them a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift, or multiple spiritual gifts, is not to be used for themselves, but for the building up of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 reminds us there are a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. Thank God that there's a diversity of gifts, and that we're not all the same. That we're not all competing to fill the same place in the church. But instead, we all have a very unique role to play, and that means that whatever your role is, if you're not fulfilling it, there's nobody else that's going to be able to fulfill it to the same capacity that you would be able to do so. And it's our calling to find out what that role is for each and every one of us and to walk forward into it. And of course, there's going to be some level of overlap in there, but at the same time, we are all uniquely gifted for this way. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That withal means it's given to profit everybody. It's not to profit you, but it's to profit your brothers and your sisters and the other members of the body in the Lord. So the clear image there, friends, is when we work together based on the gifting that God has given us, when we work together in that way, the church will grow, will be strengthened thereby. So this is the first image we see over and over again in the New Testament, is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as the church. Another image we see, definitely not as frequently, but is very much there, is the image of the church being the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not a common image, but we see it a couple of times in the scriptures. And so we understand, we talked about the temple a little bit this morning, but just reminding ourselves that the temple in the biblical sense is meant to signify the place where God is choosing to be found. He's choosing to abide there in a unique way. While we understand he is everywhere, right? Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Is there anywhere we can go to be away from the Lord? He's everywhere at all times. He's always imminent. That means we can't get away from him. But yet, there's a unique way that he chose to dwell in a visible way, and almost in a physical way, within the temple. And we see that image also in the church itself. Again, just some few more verses on the temple. Exodus 25, verse 8. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It's God's words, that he wants to dwell amongst his chosen people. Or 1 Kings 8:27 says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? And really, in those two verses, we capture the tension that is the temple. We understand God is everywhere at the same time, and yet God is the one who said that he was going to indwell his people. And so we understood this morning that we looked at the fact that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we also understand that God indwells each of us. When we call on him for salvation, his Spirit indwells in us personally. And I think we're familiar with that. That's one concept that I think we try to hit on a lot, to remind ourselves that God will never leave us or forsake us actually. He's actually inside of us. He's not going to depart just because we do the wrong thing. He is always there. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? He is inside of you. That means we have to live the best that we possibly can to honor the fact that our bodies are actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you think about that concept and the honor that was given to the temple in the Old Testament and the level of purification that it was put through, and how frequently do we defile our bodies by what we put into it or what we view on television or how we spend our time just wasting that time. We should be just exceedingly careful, understanding that the Spirit is inside of each and every one of us, and we should honor him by operating our lives in a certain way. And that's personally. That's a personal aspect. But, you know, there's also this corporate aspect that God indwells his people that we see in the New Testament. Jesus himself hints at this in Matthew 18:20. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And that's just a fascinating comment to me because, you know, he could have said, "Where one of you is, there I am in the midst of you," because that would be true. Where one believer is there, he is there with that one believer. But he's trying to draw the aspect here that there's something uniquely special about a gathering of believers, about the ecclesia, those called of God when they're gathered together, that unique gathering. There's something special there that he's specifically saying where that unique gathering is together, I am also in a special way there in the midst of them. And Paul kind of, he touches on this again in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says this. He says, "In whom all the building fitly frames together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord." That's the universal church. The universal church is being built up, starting on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. And we're all being built up and we're all serving as some function of that structure and building it up to be the temple of the Lord on this earth. The body of Christ is here on this earth. The temple is here. It's not in the heavens. Right now, it's here on this earth, the way that God is dwelling with man. And there's just some way that we should consider us ourselves as the church, as God's presence here in this place or wherever the church is gathered together, that he is there in the midst of them. He says that he goes on just the next verse there. He says, "In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And again, Paul just drawing our attention to the fact that even though the Spirit indwells every one of us uniquely, he's also there corporately. And that should just give us a moment of sobriety when we're thinking about coming together, that yes, the building doesn't mean anything in one sense, but at the same time, our gathering together means everything. So even if we weren't able to gather in the church, the fact that we need to gather somewhere together to serve as the temple of God in some capacity, that God's presence would even be dwelling with us here. This image captures a glorious truth that we understand is hidden in times past, one of those mysteries that Paul likes to speak of, Christ in you, the hope of glory that's in us individually, personally, but also, I believe, in the church corporately as well. So we see that one of the illustrations is the body, one of the illustrations of the church is the temple, and the final illustration, just to speak to for just a couple minutes here, is the bride. Church is the bride of Christ. And we understand that there are very few days in a young woman's life that may be more anticipated than the wedding day. That great and glorious celebration. And if that's true for a young woman's life, I mean, how much more should we be looking forward to our wedding day with the Lord Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ being married on that great wedding feast with the bridegroom? You know, Jesus didn't just go to prepare the house for us. That's true. That's what John 14 is all about when he says, you know, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. My Father's house are many mansions. That's invoking in the Jewish mind this bride and bridegroom mentality. That the bridegroom would leave and he would get the house ready for that bride. And on the day that they were married, he would take her to be with him forever. And Jesus said, "I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare this place for you. And it's going to be unlike anything you could ever imagine. Just get ready for it." And he said, "I'm going to prepare this for you. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you." He's getting that place ready for us, which in itself is tremendous. But he didn't just go to prepare a place for us. The bridegroom is also preparing his bride. He's even preparing us for the great day of that marriage feast of the Lamb. We see this so many times in the scriptures. Ephesians really captures it beautifully at the end of chapter 5, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy, without blemish." And there are so many actions that he did in that passage, that he is sanctifying his bride. He's setting her apart. He has done that already, and he's continuing to do it. He has cleansed his bride. He has purified her by the washing of water by the word of God. The word is what started that process and placed the living water inside of us and washed us anew. And yet even so, it's continuing with the purpose that he would present it to himself. He is getting his bride ready for that wedding day, to present it to himself as a glorious church, a glorious called out assembly. He has called them out and he is getting them ready for that wedding feast day, not having spot, no blemish. We can't imagine that because in our flesh, there are a lot of blemishes. But he is getting us ready for that spiritual moment when we will be clothed in the absolute righteousness of Christ himself. No spot, no wrinkle, no such thing. Whatever that blemish is in your mind, it will be gone at this day. He will be, the church will be holy, completely set apart, will be without blemish. He is the responsible party getting the bride ready for the wedding day. And he's promised he's going to do it. And he's going to do it through the Word of God. Yet again, we see our need time and again to be poured into the Word of God. And so understanding that even through Christ, Jesus, Paul even talks about this fact that we are even formed and will be formed into this new one flesh body. And there's a mystery in that as well. That Paul speaks of that at the end of Ephesians where he says, "For this cause will the man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And this is a great mystery. And yet I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says there's something unbelievably powerful and mystical about the marital union and the one flesh union. And he says what has once been joined asunder, it cannot be torn apart. God has put it asunder. Man cannot. God has put it together. Man cannot tear it asunder. Even if he tries to do whatever he tries to separate it, it will never be fully separated in the mind of God. So it is with the image of the bride and the bridegroom, that once we are part of Christ, once we are part of the body, we will never be able to be separated from him, glued together, cleaved together with that unbreakable bond. This is the mystery I speak concerning Christ and the church. We understand that as the bride of Christ, the glorious wedding feast is yet to come. At the end of all things, after the rapture of the church, when the full church is assembled and collected and presented to the bridegroom. And Revelation 19 speaks of this. I'll close with these verses and we'll jump into a word of prayer. Verses 7 through 9 of the end of the book of Revelation says, "Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Friends, I trust that you will be found at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that as you've sat in Waynesboro Bible Church and you've been here with the teaching for seasons and for weeks and months, if not years, that you have placed your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Understanding that just because you're here doesn't necessarily mean you have done that. I understand that's a sober thought. May we all be faithful to look into our own lives and ensure that we are one with the Spirit, we are one with the Father, that he is indwelling us, he has given us that new life, not because of any merit we ourselves possess, but because we've seen our brokenness. And we have asked the Lord to pour out his mercy and his grace upon us and said, "Lord, help me, save me, I'm a sinner, I have no way to save myself." And in so doing, we are placed into this organism that is the church. We're placed into the living body that is serving now one another and being built up as the glorious temple of the Lord. And one day, when we are completely sanctified and purified and ready, the church will be presented as the very bride to the bridegroom. Let's close with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, we are embarking on this new study of ecclesiology, and it's a powerful study, Lord. The whole purpose of our being gathered here together is that we are the called out assembly. We are here called out for a purpose. Our purpose is to glorify your namesake. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to understand who we are in you as the believers and the brethren and the saints and the elect and the disciples and those of the way. Yes, we are Christians. We are those defined by who you are and what you have done for us. And yet we also have a part to play with each other as members of the same body. And yet we have a part to play in displaying you to the world as a temple. And yet we understand that the fullness of all things will be when we are presented to the bridegroom on that glorious wedding day, presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Help us to be yielded to the Spirit and yielded to the growth of the same, of this body, Lord. And we will give you the glory for all that you're going to do. Thank you now for this time. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.